We are in week two of this Christmas series that we are looking at, in which we are beholding Jesus, in which we are looking at Jesus, looking at the ways in which our faith in Jesus Christ allows us to see and experience the world in wonderful and unique ways. Last week we looked at trust, and we looked at how Ahaz did not trust in God, but rather how Ahaz trusted in himself and in fleshly and worldly wisdom, and how in the end, Ahaz's failure to trust God and insistence on trust in himself led to the exile and to Judah's destruction. But we also talked about how we know that we can trust God and in his promise that was given to us and fulfilled for us in Jesus, and God's promise of salvation and care, and God's promise of Emmanuel, God with us. This morning, we're looking at something that sometimes grows out of trust, determination. One of my favorite movies is the old Western True Grit. Came out in 1969. There was a newer version that's also good, but I really like the old 1969 version with John Wayne. It is not as true to the story as the book as the new one is, but that old one is just one of my favorites. You know the story, right? A man's daughter, Maddie, is determined to hunt down and bring his killer to justice. And so in order to do so, she enlists the help of a deputy U.S. Marshal named Rooster Cogburn, again, played by John Wayne, toward the end of his career. Upon their first meeting in the federal courthouse in Fort Smith, Maddie declares that she has heard of Cogburn, who's just admitted under oath to having killed 24 men in 4 years as a marshal. Maddie says that she's heard that he's a man of true grit. That's why she wants him to hunt down her father's killer. As the movie goes on, however, we see that it's Maddie, not Rooster, that exemplifies true grit. Her dogged determination to catch the man that murdered her father means that she won't let Rooster or Texas Ranger LaBeouf, who joins them, leave her behind. She fights through all sorts of toils and tribulations, including a broken arm, a kidnapping, and even getting bit by a rattlesnake. It's Maddie's grit that drives her to her goal, no matter what comes up. It's her grit that helps her accomplish her goal. You know, we can think maybe that determination, that grit, is something that's separate from grace and relationship with God. After all, isn't grit just trusting in ourselves, what Ahaz did? Is there any room in faith for grit? We're in the Gospel of Matthew again this morning. We're in chapter 9 now. We're going to read a story that you may be familiar with. And I'm actually going to be reading this morning from the English Standard Version as opposed to the CSB, the Christian Standard Version Christian Standard Bible that we normally read from, because the ESV leaves in the words "behold" that we're taking out of the CSB, and I want us to hear those words. So we're in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be starting with the first verse. Will you stand with me as we read God's word together? Getting into a boat, he, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "What do you What do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, as we enter into this time of the study of your word, help us to dig deep, to see the truth that you have given to us. Help us to be determined in our faith as we follow you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, this is a story that you may be familiar with. This is a story that actually appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It appears in all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, those first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The version here in Matthew is the shortest version of the three. The version in Matthew in Greek is only 126 words. In Mark, it's 196, and in Luke, it's 212. And it's interesting sometimes when we see these stories show up in all three of these Gospels, it's interesting to see what it is that someone leaves out. And what does Matthew leave out? Why is Matthew so much shorter than the others? Well, what Matthew leaves out is he leaves out this really interesting tidbit, this interesting part of the story in which the friends of the paralytic man, the friends of the man who was paralyzed, actually dig through the roof to lower the man down to Jesus. I mean, that's a pretty incredible detail, isn't it? You know, growing up on the Gulf Coast, growing up having friends from New Orleans, I've got a lot of friends in New Orleans who grew up, and when they were growing up, mom and dad had an axe or a hatchet or a saw in the attic, because back in the 60s, during Hurricane Betsy, people got trapped in their homes by the floodwaters, and they had to cut their way out of the roof. But cutting your way out of the roof to escape floodwaters is not exactly the same thing as cutting your way into a building to get a man to Jesus. Why did Matthew leave this portion out? I don't know why Matthew left it out, but what I do know is this. In leaving it out, Matthew is drawing our attention not to this just incredible act, and we're going to come back to it, but what Matthew is drawing us to is he's drawing our attention to the interaction between the scribes and Jesus. This is what Matthew is saying he wants us to pay attention to. He wants us to pay attention not to them digging a hole in the roof and start thinking, well, I wonder who paid to have it fixed, and did they come back and repair it themselves, and all of those questions that might come up. Matthew wants us to pay attention to this interaction between the scribes and Jesus. But it's important to know that even here in Matthew, even as Matthew is drawing our attention to that conflict, it's still the fact that this man's friends brought him to Jesus that is the kickoff point for the conflict between Jesus and the scribes. So we have to ask ourselves, what's happening in this story? What's happening here? What's the background? It feels like when we start there in verse 9, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. It feels as if we're just sort of starting in the middle of a story, doesn't it? It feels like we're sort of missing something important. We're missing some context. One of the things that's important to note is this is still relatively early in Jesus's ministry. Jesus has been doing a lot of healing and casting out of demons. That's what we've seen primarily in chapter 8. You may remember in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount, or it's the sort of Jesus manifesto at the beginning of his public ministry. And so chapter 8 is all about Jesus healing and casting out of demons. And in fact, immediately prior to Jesus getting into the boat and crossing over the Sea of Galilee, he's been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, and he has just cast demons out of two men, thrown them into a herd of pigs, and the pigs have hurled themselves over into the lake. And what has happened is this has resulted in Jesus literally being run out of town. You see this in the last verse of chapter 8. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave the region. See, what Jesus is doing in chapter 8 is he's establishing his authority. He's establishing his authority. He's sat down with the people on top of the mountain in chapters 5, 6, and 7. He's given them the Sermon on the Mount, and then all through 8, he's establishing his authority. He's saying, I've told you all of this stuff, and now you need to know why you need to listen to me. You need to listen to me because I have the authority to do this. I have the authority to heal. I have the authority to cast out demons. In fact, in the middle of chapter 8, Jesus even shows that he has the authority to command the wind and the waves. He calms the storm. And so Jesus is showing who he is and what he has the authority to do. And right here, at the beginning of chapter 9, you have the capstone story, the capstone demonstration of Jesus' authority. We see that Jesus has the authority not only to heal, not only to cast out demons, not only to calm the wind and the waves, but we see that Jesus has the authority even to forgive sins. Notice that's the first thing he does when the man is brought to him. The first thing Jesus does is that he forgives the man's sins. It's important to note that in Jesus' world, there's this idea that physical affliction has come about because of a person's sin. Now, Jesus himself, Jesus in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us this isn't the case. If you remember that story, the people come to Jesus and they bring him a man who's been blind from birth, and they ask Jesus, who is it that sinned so that this man might be blind? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus said, nobody sinned to have this man be blind. There's lots of writing in the early church fathers in the first, second, third century of the church where they're pushing back against this idea that existed in their culture that the reason people had physical ailments was because they had sinned. That was not the teaching of Jesus. It was not the teaching of the early church. And so it should strike us as believers kind of funny that the first thing Jesus does is forgive this man's sin. To the people there, it would not have necessarily been all of that odd. They would have expected that because it was the sin that was causing him to be a paralytic. But for us, it should strike us as sort of weird. But what Jesus is doing here is that he is showing that he has the power to actually, truly forgive sins. This is what brings about this conflict between Jesus and the scribes. See, the scribes become offended that Jesus has forgiven this man of his sin, because after all, only God can forgive sin, right? That's what they say. When they say this man is blaspheming, what they are saying is this man is claiming to do something that is only the province, only the realm, only the power of God. And of course, they're right. Only God can forgive our sin. Only God can forgive our sin. I want us to pay attention to something here. Jesus doesn't come back against them, and when they say he's blaspheming, Jesus doesn't come back and say, oh no, other people can forgive sin. It's not just God. No, Jesus doesn't challenge that underlying assumption. Rather, Jesus chooses this moment to show who he really is. He is the Son of Man, who has the authority not only to heal, but also to forgive. That his words are not empty when he says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is showing us, showing them, that he is God incarnate. God in the flesh. By healing the man, Jesus intended to confirm and seal the authority to forgive by a visible sign. That's why he starts with the forgiveness. He wants to draw attention to his authority to forgive. And then he seals it with the visible sign of the healing. Jesus is showing us who he is. He's spent all of this time from the Sermon on the Mount to now in chapter 8, spent times doing signs and wonders because he wants the people to see who he is and what his authority is. And so we can and we do learn a lot about Jesus and God here in this story. But I want to come back to those men who brought their friend to see Jesus. And I want to ask what this passage, what these verses tell us about humanity and what it calls us to. Let's look at verse 2. I think we can pull it up on your screen for you there. We see in verse 2, we see this, and behold, look, some people brought to him, to Jesus, a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, and it's important to note here that while the ESV does translate the word as behold, sometimes they don't. But what we have here is, and when Jesus beheld their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus beheld their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. There are these two beholds here in verse 2, even if we only see one in English. So one of the beholds is addressed to us. When Matthew writes, and behold, he's trying to get our attention. He's saying, look here, there's something important that's about to happen. And then there's the second one. Jesus beholds their faith. Just as Matthew is telling us there's something about this story that we need to pay attention to, there's something about these men's faith that Jesus and that we need to pay attention to. Matthew wants us to pay attention to the interchange between Jesus and the scribes, yes. But he also does want us to pay attention to the faith of these men. We know from Matthew and Luke what they have done to get their friend in front of Jesus. They have come down through the ceiling. There's so many people, Mark and Luke tell us, there's so many people that have crowded in around Jesus, that have crowded into this home to see Jesus, to get close to him, that the men can't get there with their friend. And so they go up on the roof and they dig a hole down through the roof and lower their friend in front of Jesus. You know, they've probably heard stories about Jesus and the healing that he has done. We know from chapter 8 that people are beginning to talk about Jesus. They maybe even have seen some of it. Seen it in action. And so they believe, they have faith that Jesus can help their friend. And no matter the obstacle, they are going to get their friend to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, just stop here for a moment and think about that. They knew that Jesus could help their friend, and so nothing could stop them from getting their friend to Jesus. They knew their friend could be helped by Jesus, and nothing would stop them. Do you have a friend, a family member, a coworker that you know Jesus can help? Then what is stopping you from bringing them to Jesus? See, these men, they're showing true grit, true determination. But it's a determination that's not rooted in the belief that they can do anything for their friend, but rather a belief that Jesus can do everything. So what's this telling us? What do we see here? As we look at this story, as we see what it says about Jesus, and as we see what it says about these men, about these friends, what's it telling us about ourselves, about our faith, about our determination, about our grit? Well, first, it should tell us that we are still totally reliant on God. First, it should show us, it tells us that we are still totally reliant on God. There is nothing that these men could have done for their friend in their own power to heal him. There is nothing these men could have done in their own power to heal their friend. He needed Jesus. Because only Jesus, only God could truly forgive and restore and heal this man. It's important, I think I've talked about this before, but it's important where we see here, when we see the word heal, that healing is not curing. Lots of people can cure a disease. Curing is about a restoration of a physical state. Healing is about the restoration of a holistic state. See, this man has been separated from the community because of his disease, because of the belief at the time that he had to have done something to cause this. He would have been cast out of the community. I think it probably says something about him that he had a group of friends that hadn't abandoned him. But in healing him, Jesus not only restores him to God through the forgiveness of sins, but he restores him to the community. That's not something that his friends could do for him. Second, I think what we're seeing here is that it's telling us that our faith must be directed to the right thing, to God. It's telling us that our faith must be directed to the right thing, God. If those men had had all of the faith in the world that someone could heal their buddy and went to the same extraordinary lengths to get him in front of that person. And if that person wasn't Jesus, if that person wasn't God, then nothing would have come of it. It was not their faith that healed their friend. It was Jesus that healed their friend. They could have had all of the faith in the world, but if it wasn't directed, if it wasn't faith in Jesus, then it wouldn't have mattered. We can have all of the faith in the world, but if it is in the wrong things, then it does not matter. This is part of what we call idolatry. We can have faith in ourselves. We can have faith in our money. We can have faith in our intelligence or our skills or our ability. We can have faith in someone else to make us happy. We can have faith in something else to make us happy. We can have faith in a political leader, a guru, or a preacher to save and guide us. But none of this counts for a hill of beans. God, and only God, is worthy of our faith, and only in Him will our faith bear fruit. Yes, the men's faith drove them to overcome obstacles to bring their friend to Jesus, but it was because they had faith in the right thing. Finally, we should learn here that our faith should and does inform and inspire our grit, our determination. Because grit without faith means nothing and gets us nothing. You know, we can gut our way through all sorts of issues, but until we, here's that word again, until we behold that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, God made flesh to dwell among us, it means nothing. Let's think back. Let's think back to the wise men. You know, they beheld the star, and they followed that star. And we don't know exactly where they came from. It says they came from the east. They could have been coming from Babylon or from even further east. So it would have been a trip across a desert. It would not have been an easy trip. And then they get to this Roman province of Judah. They're probably coming from outside the Roman Empire, and they are entering into the Roman Empire, and they get to this Roman province of Judah where this puppet king Herod is in charge, and they go to him and they ask Herod. We heard that story earlier, but they had faith. They had faith that they would see the one who had been born the king of the Jews. They had faith that God was leading them rightly. They had faith that led them to overcome a dangerous desert journey. Faith that led them to overcome a confrontation with a crazy king. Faith that led them to the place where the child was. And then they came in. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And then they came in and they knelt down and they worshiped the Christ child. Because their faith informed and inspired their grit. But if they had taken that trip and never seen Jesus, it would have been a hard trip, but it wouldn't have meant anything. The trip, the journey, the trials, the dangers, the temptations, they only come to mean something when they behold Jesus. You know, it does seem fair to identify that there is this tension between grit and grace. I mean, there is this tension between grit and grace, and we see this in Paul's own life. And toward the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says this: "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Man, maybe that should be a prayer for us sometimes. By the grace of God, by the grace of you, God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You know, Paul's life was a life of true grit. He's in and out of jail. He's beaten. He's almost murdered multiple times. He's involved in multiple shipwrecks. You know, at a certain point, I think he would have just said, you know, I'll just travel by land. Paul's life is a life of gritty determination to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, to carry the gospel to those people who needed to hear it. So on the one hand, you see Paul defending his stewardship of God's grace by his grit. But then on the other hand, you see that Paul is acknowledging that even that grit was empowered by God's grace. In other words, grace can make us gritty. Grace can make us determined. Grace can make us pursue things that we think are lost. Grace can keep us going in the face of all sorts of dangers. Grace, one of grace's good gifts, is grittiness. This season, this Advent Christmas season, as we are coming to the end of a truly bad year, we need to look. We need to behold Jesus. We need to have faith and trust in Him and allow His grace to give us the grit that we need to keep going. The grit that we need to see our friends come to Jesus. The grit that we need to stand up to the Herods of the world. The grit that we need to take dangerous journeys to see Jesus. In the movie True Grit, it's pretty clear that Maddie is the one who exemplifies true grit, right? Not Rooster. But I'm going to back up. And maybe it wasn't Maddie who went out and did the dangerous thing. Maybe it was her mother sitting at home with the other kids praying for her safe return that showed the truest grit. God's grace can make us gritty, and that grittiness can see us through to the end. Our hymn of invitation this morning is going to be hymn number 89, O Come All Ye Faithful. Hymn number 89, O Come All Ye Faithful. Take a moment as we are singing this together. Take a moment to reflect on God, to reflect on God's grace, and to pray for the grittiness that grace can give.